eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 2 Thessalonians 2. In preparation for our study this morning, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the time to use rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our pursuit of truth, it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and concentration, that the Holy Spirit would guide us in what we're studying today. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go through the translation of our passage as far as we've gone. We're in verse 10 now and about to advance to number 11. There's some things that we need to tie up here, so let's take a look at what we've done so far in 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 1. This is the expanded translation of our passage, and Paul begins by this introduction to some problems that are in the church at Thessalonica. They've been misguided by false teachers that have come in and contradicted some of the doctrines that Paul had taught them previously. Things he covered in 1 Thessalonians, specifically in context, chapter 4. And they had indicated some disagreements and misunderstandings, and he's here to straighten that out. Here's verse 1 and following. Now we urgently request you, fellow believers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's making reference to the rapture of the church and our gathering together around him, that is the resurrection of the dead in Christ, that's noted in 1 Thessalonians 4, very clearly documenting the rapture of the church. And these false teachers had come in and given them the idea that they had missed the rapture and that the second advent was near and that they were living in the tribulational period. And so that is taken up next in verse 2. That you'd be not easily shaken in mind or disturbed, neither by a spirit, that would be demon influence, nor by a message, that's false doctrine by the false teachers, nor a letter, that's a false corrigendum. They had brought a letter allegedly from Paul contradicting what he taught previously. And so a corrigendum is a correction of a previous publication. Sometimes when you buy a book, you might find a corrigendum stuck into it somewhere, correcting an error on a certain page or two in the book. And that is, in essence, what had happened here when these fellows came to town. And so, nor by a letter as if from us, that's Paul and his missionary troop, alleging that the day of the Lord, that's kurios here, the King James Version uses the word Christ, Christos. And that is, of course, code for the second, for the rapture of the church. It's Lord here, kurios, as a second advent indication. And they were saying that the second advent was near. Verse 3, let no one deceive you according to any rhetorical method, for that day, meaning the second advent, shall not come until after the rapture occurs first. And the man of lawlessness, that's the beast dictator introduced in Revelation 13. The man of lawlessness will then, post-rapture, start the process of having his identity revealed. He is the son of destruction. The Lucifer-indwelt beast dictator opposes God, exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, with the result that he symbolically takes his seat in the Holy of Holies, of the temple of God, in the form of a self-commissioned statue asserting that he himself is God. Do you not remember what you previously understood, that while I was last with you, I was teaching you these doctrines. And so he's trying to rattle their recall cage for them to go back and remember what he had taught them previously. And now you know what thing. The thing there is the power of the Holy Spirit. You get that from the context, and we've studied that very detailed fashion. And now you know what thing restrains. That would be under the rules of engagement. And so the Holy Spirit has to use the rules of engagement set down for the angelic conflict. The rules of engagement say that everything is based on free will. You get to choose positive or negative regarding your attitude toward the Word of God. You can accept it or reject it. There's no pressure either way. You have to make that independent choice as to whether you want to follow the truth or leave your soul vulnerable to the lie. And so now you know what thing restrains him. That's Lucifer and later the beast dictator. What restrains him now so that he will be revealed in his dispensation, that's the tribulation. Then in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already operational. We know that in the church age. We know that in our current day. Lawlessness is afoot everywhere in client nation, United States. Those of you who have establishment viewpoint, those of you who are oriented with the Word of God, are able to discern the deviations from truth by the benighted. There are a lot of people in this country that think that they're doing the right things, but they're misled by the dark side, and therefore they're involved in the destruction of a free society. We'll see how far they take it. The mystery of lawlessness is already operational. Only he who restrains, the Holy Spirit, will continue that ministry of restraint until he is taken out of the way at the rapture. The rules of engagement for the church age have to do primarily with human volition. The Holy Spirit can only guide a person as a believer if they're positive to the Word of God. He cannot guide them in any other way. There is no access to divine thought except through Scripture. If you avoid Scripture, you cannot be guided by the Holy Spirit. If there's going to be restraint on the undercurrent of satanic thought, that restraint has to come from the souls of believers who have appropriated the thinking of God in their souls. The only way they can do that is to study the Bible and to do it seriously. With serious study of the Word of God, they can appropriate in their souls an inventory of ideas that become paths of least resistance in making decisions in their personal lives. The more people who do that, the greater restraint that is placed on satanic propaganda. And therefore, the smaller the group of biblically taught believers, the greater the impact of the dark side's propaganda. And therefore, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is extremely important for believers to understand. The Holy Spirit restrains through the inventory of biblical thought possessed by believers in Jesus Christ and the decisions they make to apply these concepts in their daily lives. Short of that, there's no restraint. And therefore, in a client nation, the pivot can shrink. And as a result of that, erroneous thought becomes popular. It deviates from righteous standards. And therefore, the downtrend will take a free society into slavery. Only he who restrains will continue that ministry of restraint until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. When the rapture occurs, every believer on the face of this earth goes up in resurrection body. And therefore, the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit is no longer available. We move into the tribulational period, Daniel 70th heptad, and we go back to all of the rationales, the modus operandi of the dispensation of Israel. In Israel, there was no indwelling and filling ministries of the Spirit. Everybody just had to learn what was going on and apply it as they could in a ritualistic plan. The tribulation will be absolute chaos, and Lucifer will be running the show. Verse 8, at that time, that's international notoriety, the lawless one, the beast dictator, will be revealed. Now, at this point, you see the text is in blue. And because of the blue here, I'm trying to show you that there's a parenthetical inserted in the middle of this verse. And so let's take a look at what is being said by the Lord in this blue area. Whom the Lord will later annihilate with the breath of his mouth. That's virtuous violence. That's second advent. Whom the Lord will later annihilate with the breath of his mouth. In fact, he shall neutralize him, the beast dictator, by means of the sudden appearance of his second advent. Close parenthesis. Now go back to the top and we'll see the sentence in context. At that time, the lawless one will be revealed, whose presence in history shall be according to the modus operandi of Satan with all power and by means of extra-natural phenomena and pseudo-wonders through propaganda, and by means of all delusions of unrighteousness for those who are caused to be led astray, to be deprived, ruined, destroyed among those that perish utterly, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And that is the verse we're working on right now. And we've made our way down to the last phrase in that verse. It says, so as to be saved. The word saved is sozo, and it has to do with several applications depending on context. If it's a salvific context, it's talking about salvation, and therefore you're delivered from the lake of fire. Those who believe in Christ have their date with the lake of fire canceled, their imputed eternal life, and therefore they will live forever with the Lord. This is therefore a word that has to be studied in several contexts. You can be delivered from danger. You'd have to admit the lake of fire is a dangerous place to be. It's hot. And although I'm not opposed to warmth, we would be opposed to that because it's continuous. And there's no relenting. And so the lake of fire is something you're delivered from when you believe in Christ. You'll also find salvation having to do with deliverance from danger in the Scripture. And sozo would be used in that fashion in the New Testament. And so sozo can deliver you from danger. Context tells you what kind of danger it is. In this case, it has to do with the danger of the lake of fire. It has to do with those who would believe in Christ in the tribulational period, and therefore avoid that appointment. So with this in mind, we'll proceed with our study. Next in the context is the final purpose clause, which is made up of four words. I'll give you what they are. The four words we're going to note are right here, so as to be saved. We start out with the preposition eis plus the accusative definite article ta, and it's translated so as, followed by the accusative plural of general reference of the intensive pronoun autos, and that is the plural pronoun they. These are the unbelievers of the tribulation. That is those who rejected truth. And finally, the aorist passive infinitive of sozo may be saved. And the best translation that comes from that is so as to be saved. And so that's where we are in our study, and it completes verse 10 for us. So let's note the aorist here of sozo. This is the verb to be saved or delivered. In this case, it has to do with soulish salvation that they reject. And so the aorist tense is culminative. It views the alternative of believing in truth in its entirety, but emphasizes it from the standpoint of existing results in three categories. Now, there are ways that the Lord's system prepares people to hear the gospel. When you are born, you're an unbeliever. You're a heathen. And therefore, back in the nursery, I think it's back in this direction now, we have some little heathen in there. They're heathen, why? Because they haven't believed in Christ. They're born with a sin nature. They're condemned. They have no hope. That's why they need parents. Parents who are believers. Parents who can take the Word of God and distill it down to their vocabulary, talk about God, talk about Jesus, get them associated with those proper nouns, and then teach them the concepts behind those names, the concepts that God loves you, God's taking care of you, He's providing for you, etc., etc. And you keep piping this into their souls over time so that they get comfortable with the idea that there is a higher power that is taking care of them and protecting them. And this is administrated by parents, a father and a mother in a household that now has organized a family. The family is a corporation. It's organized so that there is a process and procedure for maintaining decorum within the household. And in Scripture, the father is the one who takes the responsibility. He is the one that God looks to make sure that all things are being upheld properly with regard to His plan and purpose. And therefore, the mother is there primarily, especially in the beginning, to take care of that child. The mother relationship with the child is imperative. The authority relationship with the father is imperative. Therefore, this order in the household. Then as the child grows up, he sees this order. He's taught concepts that organize his thinking, his or her thinking, in relationship to establishment concepts. So that there is a development in the soul of establishment viewpoint. And when I say establishment, we're speaking of the four areas of divine establishment. It begins with the use of a person's volition to make decisions, either positive or negative. And the child, therefore, has to be taught when making a wrong, negative decision, that child has to be corrected by the parents in a way appropriate to their age to see that they have deviated from the standards set up in the household. And therefore, no, you can't do that because. And sometimes you give the reason, sometimes you don't, because they don't have the mentality to process it. But nevertheless, it's a process. And therefore, volition has to be learned and you're responsible for the decisions you make. Then there's the concept of marriage. Marriage is exposed to the children by the presence of a father and a mother. It is not properly presented to children when there's an organization claiming to be marital that is otherwise defined. And so as a result of this, the child learns that there's a father and a mother that takes care of them. Therefore, a family has been established. And for that family to have the freedom to move forward in their lives and to raise and rear that child, then they have to have the freedom to do so. And that means that you find yourself in a client nation that is supported by God, and therefore it is in the souls of individuals that possess the thinking of the Word of God and executing that inventory on a daily basis that produces the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit in a society. And without that restraining ministry, freedom is fractured and over time is going to be lost. So the laws of divine establishment are very important, produces establishment morality and the environment necessary for the function of a client nation. Secondly, there is the gospel. So you note the child starts out, first of all, learning establishment orientation. There is a system and there are people who are responsible for him to guide him and prepare him for future life. At a certain point in the child's rearing, he will have the mentality capability of learning abstract thought. That would be the presentation of the gospel. You have to understand who and what Christ is, what he did on the cross, how he accomplished our salvation, the resurrection that confirmed it, etc. And so the gospel has to be presented at some point on the child's level, and you keep after the presentation until there's clarity of thought on the child's part. So it produces establishment integrity and the potential for membership in the client nation's pivot. Then finally, there is the inculcation of the Word of God or Bible doctrine. This produces Christian integrity and the power for invisible historical impact in one's own personal generation through participation in the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is moving the inventory of biblical ideas from one generation to the next. This has to be accomplished consistently in families, in a society that wishes to remain free. And without that transfer, then there's going to be a loss of thought. People will grow up to adulthood and be benighted with regard to biblical truth. And as a result of that, the sin nature will dictate what they do, how they think, and so on. And so the restraining ministry of the Spirit has to be moved from one generation to the next. That can only be accomplished when the child becomes a believer, he grows in grace, reaches adulthood, carries that inventory with him, establishing a household, establishing a family, and therefore supporting the nation as a result. The freedom that we enjoy is imperative for this restraining ministry to be transferred from one generation to the next. And so the culminative aorist here of sozo does not result in salvation for tribulational unbelievers, because the text states that they did not receive a love of the truth. Did not receive the love of the truth. Now, I want to go back to what we noted at a previous study. It may have been this past midweek. It has to do with this phrase, not receiving the love of the truth. I want to read an excerpt for you. It reads this way. The expression did not receive the love of the truth is an unusual one, not found elsewhere in this exact form. So what does the love of the truth here? Not receiving the love of the truth. What's truth? Truth is an absolute from the integrity of God. It doesn't deviate, doesn't change. So there's an absolute concept here, and you have to love it. You love the righteousness of God. You love righteous standards. You want to appropriate these righteous standards because they produce a reality in your soul that guides you in the proper decision-making in your personal life. The love of the truth here, therefore, becomes idiomatic. And so I continue, receiving the love of the truth is the same as believing in Jesus for eternal life. So that's the idiomatic expression there. And John 6:47 is quoted, I'm telling you the truth. I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And so this will be true then in the tribulation as well as now. So some are rejecting this, and those in our context have done this. So there is the love of the truth concept here. There's a passive voice associated with sozo. It means the subject, meaning unbelievers of the tribulation, receive the action of the verb. Now, we need to note something here with regard to the context. This is another example of salvation by grace through faith. There's a passive voice here regarding sozo. What does passive voice mean to a subject? It means that you don't produce the action, you receive the action. How do you receive the action of salvation? Faith alone in Christ alone. You express your faith in Christ for salvation and eternal life. That is non-meritorious. When you take the word saved or salvation, you have the concept of a transitive fixture in the text. And so pistuo is the verb. Be saved. Pistuo. Be saved, therefore believe. I believe in what? Jesus. And that's transitive. Therefore, it means that you have to go to the object. The object is Jesus or Christ, as the case may be. What gets the credit? We're non-meritorious. He is meritorious. It's a non-meritorious concept. Therefore, when you place your faith in Christ, then there is a production here where you receive the action of that concept. You receive salvation. And so the passive voice is very important with regard to the salvation enterprise. Another example of salvation by grace through faith. Now, if anything were required of us, the verb would be in the active voice, where the subject produces the action. In this context, the word sozo requires the passive voice. And this verb form indicates that if the tribulational unbeliever had believed in the truth of the gospel, then he would have received salvation. The same is always true for anyone who believes, regardless of the dispensation. So there will be many people in the tribulation that will express faith alone in Christ alone. By doing so, they avoid the horrible events of that time, and those depicted in verse 10 did not do so. It's a terrible time. There is no restraint anymore. Lucifer has always been the god of this world, but now he is unrestrained. He has the entire world at his disposal. And he has genius mentalities that he can indwell with his demons and the beast dictator, and he will indwell that man. We don't know who he is. It's not revealed in Scripture except for his personality, and we've done a little work on that. Question arises, when is Lucifer going to know who his man happens to be? Paul says on numerous occasions that the rapture could occur at any moment. We get the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture from his commentaries. He used the pronoun we on several occasions. We will be resurrected. We will do this. We will do that. So he expected the rapture to occur in his generation. Why would he think that? Because there's no information about when it will occur. It could happen at any time. And so with that in mind, he's thinking, I'm going to have a resurrection body at some time very soon before I die. Now, if it's imminent, it could occur at any time, but any time means it could be 1,000 years from now. So we don't know. I remember back in the 70s when Hal Lindsey wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, and everybody got the blood up because they thought the rapture might occur pretty soon. And that was not what Hal was saying. He was saying exactly what I've been trying to say to you today, is just that it's imminent. And if it is imminent, then that means the tribulation would occur subsequently to that. And if that is the case, here's what will take place if it were to occur in our lifetime. And he gave a dissertation on that, calling from many prophetic passages of the Old Testament as well as the New. The thing is that there's always got to be someone in the on-deck circle for Lucifer. He's got to vet people continuously, trying to figure out what personality would best fulfill the duties and the personality, the mentality, etc., of the guy he intends to indwell once the rapture occurs. There are many people who are vying for that position today. They are geniuses. There's nothing more dangerous than a genius who has a lot of information on many subjects, but is also a member of the dark side. And when that person should be the one that Lucifer has to indwell, should the rapture occur soon, there are many candidates available for his selection right now. And I'm not talking about the presidential election, by the way. That goes without saying. But I'm talking about there are people out there you don't know that are primed for this. There's going to be a person no one knows about. Then suddenly he's going to find in the early part of the tribulation, he's going to be gradually introduced to society. He is going to be very magnanimous. He's going to have mellifluous lips. He can slick tongue anybody. He can stand and command an audience with actual completed sentences. And he is going to be able to draw people in, and he's going to convince them that he's the guy that they need to follow. He'd be very gregarious, a guy that's charming, says the right thing, has all sorts of ideas that will be presented, and people will say, you know, by Jove, that's right. We need that guy. There are people like that. And the guy that Lucifer is going for is not a mean, angry, malicious type of guy on the surface. He is very presentable to everybody. He wins people over. He is a slick-tongued rascal. So we have the point. We have an infinitive of result. It indicates unbelievers rejected the opportunity to be saved by expressing negative volition at gospel hearing. They receive not the love of the truth. They receive not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, that means they rejected it. Receive not is the controlling verb that requires a result. Let's note a little bit on the infinity of a result. It indicates the outcome produced by the controlling verb. The result infinitive may be used to indicate either actual or natural result. Actual result is indicated in context as having occurred, natural result is what is assumed to take place at a time subsequent to that indicated in the context. So what's indicated is something that will happen in the future. It could be the near future or future much far away. And so this requires a gloss, so as, and it brings out the force of this infinitive. So from our analysis of verse 10, we get the following expanded translation. And I can back you up and see the expanded translation of verse 10. I'll read it off the board because there's some words there that we've noted in detail. To get the full force of the Word of God, it requires those who are serious students to want to know what the original says. Okay, let's take a look at that. What's the original? The original manuscripts are called the autographs. In other words, when Paul wrote off on 2 Thessalonians, he signed it. He handed it over to the people at Thessalonica. They used it to teach the congregation. Timothy was involved at one time and so on. And then they make copies of it and send it around. So the copies are now called manuscripts. The original is called the autograph. We don't have any autographs. All the autographs have been lost over time. This goes back almost 2,000 years. But we have manuscripts. And the manuscripts, therefore, can be collected. Now, we've studied canonicity before, and we've learned in that study that there are over 25,000 representations of biblical manuscripts available to us today. Of all the ancient documents, and I know when you went to school, you studied people like, say, Plato, people of that nature, Socrates, they had their writings. Well, how many of their writings are extant today? You know, double figures, maybe 10 or 12, 15. How many does the Bible have? Over 25,000. Now, some of them are fragments, some of them entire books, but we have accumulation of an entire inventory of data of manuscripts that go back all the way to the second century. Then there's textual criticism that now must come into play. How do we know which ones of these is the actual replication of the autograph? So guys go to college, seminary, and they learn textual criticism. How do you do that? You observe all of these manuscripts. You say all of them. They're collected in ways to where you can reference them, search them now. And what you have to do is try and determine if there are any contradictions as one opposed to another. And if there are, you have to work that out. Which manuscript do I give priority to? You must understand a principle. It's not 100%, but it's one that is major in analyzing the manuscripts. The closer to the autograph, the more authority that manuscript has. The farther away from the autograph, the less authority it has, because there are more people in between that can make a scribal error, you see. So the scribal error is reduced over time as you go further back in time toward the autograph. And so you analyze all of these things to determine if there are any deviancies, and if so, are they serious ones? Are they ones that need to be examined? Do we need to go back farther? Do we need more manuscripts to compare this particular one with, and so on? And you keep doing this and keep doing it, and what you ultimately discover is they all basically agree about 98% of the time, all of them. So we've got a pretty nice representation of the Word of God in all of the manuscripts that are available. The deviations usually have to do with scribal errors and do not affect any theology, any doctrinal concept. So that's important to know. And so when you look at 2 Thessalonians 10, and by means of all delusions of unrighteousness for those who are caused to be led astray, why are they led astray? Because they failed to, first of all, believe in Christ, and then secondly, to study the Word of God. And therefore, they are not restraining anything. Now, we have some words here that we decided to throw in on led astray. How are you led astray? every one of you in here has been in a situation where you were given new information regarding God, Scripture, a passage, whatever. Information. You inculcated that thought. Did you have a filter? Did you have a filter to determine in your own mind whether what you were hearing was true or not? Do you know your theology? Do you know the 11 categories of systematic theology? Do you understand dispensations? Do you understand the angelic conflict? Do you understand the divine decree? These are the filters. And when you hear information, you evaluate it through those filters. And when you get done with your analysis, then you can say, I have a strong tendency to want to believe that because it all adds up, but I really want to get into the Word and discover if I can nail that down. How do you do that? You show up at Bible class every time one is available, and you grind it out. You grind. We have a baseball team that allegedly is going to start playing here in about a month. And one of the things that they claim they do is grind. It's hard to play baseball. It is hard. 9 innings. The weather's hot. You play today, tomorrow, the next day, and the day after that. You play the best people in the world at what they do. And you have to keep going out there. Things hurt. Muscles are pulled, etc. And you keep going out there and you grind it. And they're making the big money. You get to sit down on the soft, cushy chair here. You don't have to do it. We're not doing this out in the hot sunlight. And you grind. You keep coming back. You're bored sick. On airplanes, they have little puke bags they'll hand you if you're not good at flying. We should distribute those along with the Bibles and the hymnals. I'm so sick of this, I could puke. And you keep grinding. You go through the concepts of aorist tenses. You go through the concepts of, are we in the right time period? Do we know what time it is? And on it goes. And so you grind. And you're grinders. And if you're not willing to grind, you're not going to get this. It is a lifetime obligation. It's a lifetime project. And it is a process. They did not receive the love of the truth. In this passage, Paul uses events from the tribulation to illustrate trends in the church age. There are trends in the church age. What are these historical trends? It has to do with uptrends having to do with establishment viewpoint and biblical viewpoint in the souls of the general population. Uptrends. There was an uptrend at our founding, quite obviously. We had the right thought establishment-wise. We had the right thought mostly theologically. We had denominations and still do. You know, one of the reasons we don't have a denomination here, we're not a Baptist or Presbyterian, a Methodist or Unitarian, none of that. Just in the Bible, a church is founded by a pastor, teacher, and a group that wants to grow in grace. That's it. You either accept my theology or you don't, you move on down the road. But we don't reference what we do to Nashville. Nashville tells what the theology is to the Baptist churches. I don't know where the Presbyterians are located, but they're real strong here in St. Louis, so they tell everybody what the theology is. What's the theology? Whatever the Bible says it is. Grind it. Learn the theology. And therefore, you're an independent church, and you have to place your faith and confidence in my communication of the Word of God. You got to believe this. Believe the concept. Not about me. you know me. I'm not worthy to stand here. But, you know, boom. I was 10 years old when I got the gift of pastor teacher. Whoa. Yes. You get a spiritual gift when you're saved. I was 30 before I realized I had it. Actually, a little more than that. 30-something. What's your gift? You know? Whatever you naturally do. I wound up teaching 4 Bible classes a week just because I thought it was fun. I was real interested. I went to tell other people about it, and they said, hey, come teach a Bible class for us. And I said, okay. Did it ever cross my mind I was going to do this for a living? No, I was in the TV business. I liked that. You just don't know. And suddenly, after you grind a while, things begin to show up. Are you a grinder? Paul points out the reason there's no restraint in the tribulation as there is in the church age because of client nations and their pivots. What is a client nation? It is a nation independent of Israel during the age of the church. It started with Rome. You say Rome was led by a bunch of bad guys. Yes, but Rome insisted on freedom. They did not cotton to anything that was an upheaval. No civil disobedience in Rome. You can believe what you want to believe, but don't cause a problem. Then we're going to be active. That's why Pilate had to put a lid on things in Jerusalem. Because if things got out of hand that day when they planned to crucify Jesus, and Tiberius of all God-forsaken people got wind of that and told Sejanus up in Rome, send some boys down there to clear the decks. And they were going to fire Pilate, by the way, for allowing this to occur. That's why I had to put a lid on that thing. They did not put up with revolution. So it has to be an environment of freedom where people can make up their own minds what they believe. And that's called a client nation. We're a client to God. He provides for us all we need. We're in an environment of freedom. We can accept that or reject it. Then from that comes a pivot, which means the strength of the Word of God in the souls of X number of people who've advanced through grinding to spiritual maturity. And they have an inventory of ideas that they execute on a daily basis, and it influences the environment in which they function, whether it be in a home, a business, a sports team, an organization, society, neighborhood, whatever. The more people who do that, the greater freedom, therefore, is enjoyed by everyone else. So that becomes the pivot when they advance to the high levels of spiritual maturity. Now, in the tribulation, one must accept the truth of the gospel to be saved. And the same is true in the church age, but emphasis is on acceptance of doctrine by the believer. It's more than being saved. You're ready to start learning. For example, when you went to university, you had to sign up for classes. We went to Faust Auditorium at the University of Alabama. It was the basketball arena. Had to go in the basketball arena and up and down everywhere with these tables, and you had to find the guy that was selling the class. He was selling it, by the way. He didn't go for free. He was selling his class. You signed up for it. You had things that were required for your major. You had other things that were required. And then there were electives. And you went around and collected those. Then when you got through with that, you were registered. But you didn't know anything. Remember that? Remember how you were registered? Now, all these classes, 5 or 6 maybe. And there the list was. It had to do with classes you would attend. You were a student, but you didn't know anything. If you knew anything, you wouldn't need the classes. So when you get saved, when you believe in Christ, you are registered. You get to go to school now. Well, there are 2 academies. There is the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. That would be Bible class. Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. That would be, let's don't go to class. I'm registered, but I don't like that curriculum. I'm going to go to the one I like, been doing all my life. Let's do some cosmic studies. So, what have you got to do? Once you get saved, you got to go to school. Got to show up. Take the courses. In the tribulation, one must accept the truth of the gospel to be saved. Any dispensation requires that. The same is true in the church age, but emphasis is on acceptance of doctrine by the believer. You got to believe what the Word of God tells you. Now, rejection of truth results in believing the lie. In the tribulation, this means enlisting in ecumenical religion. And in the church age, it means several things we'll note in closing for this session. Number one, recruitment into Satan's plan of human good and evil. Everybody's into human good and evil today. If you don't believe it, listen to the guys running for president. Most of them are talking about human good. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. When I'm in the authority, a president has no authority. It's the weakest of the three elements of our government. He can give an address once a year. He can appoint ambassadors. He can entertain visiting dignitaries and otherwise make a mess. Who is it that has the power to get things done? That would be Congress, the Senate, and the House. And so whatever these guys say they're going to do, they're not doing it. Well, the present guy, we'll exclude him, but he's not going to do anything unless Congress approves it. See that? It's Congress, not that guy. So all these guys running for president, they don't have any power except that they seize. He's going to have to get along with Congress and say, I think it's a good idea to do this and that. And then they have to say, well, okay. And then they have to pass a law to support it. Recruitment into Satan's plan of human good and evil. What is mostly going on in this country from government is human good that's been transformed into evil. Secondly, ignorance of the mystery of lawlessness. You've got to understand it's the devil's world and Lucifer's running the show. Number three, susceptibility to his modus operandi of prestidigitation and legerdemain. He is a propagandist. He's a liar. And he uses people to spread that lie. Number four, acceptance of the lie resulting in a lifestyle of error. If you believe the lie, then that's what you think, that's what you'll do. And you'll think well of yourself while doing it. Number five, participation in Operation Gang After Glay from Bobby Burns to a mouse, which reads this way. The best laid schemes of mice and men, gang after glay, often go awry. The best laid schemes often go awry and leave us naught but grief and pain for promised joy. Number six, interlocking into various categories of the cosmic systems. Interlocking into them. Cosmic one, cosmic two, arrogance and hatred. Number seven, degenerating through the stages of reversionism accompanied by participation in a shrinking pivot, loss of thought. And eight, responsibility for national discipline, cultural decline, and destruction of the client nation. Those are eight categories. This is what goes on when people do not know the Word of God or reject it. And we're in a very dangerous, circumstance in our present day, as people have lost this thought, the restraint of the Holy Spirit has been diminished, and chaos is afoot. Now, the expanded translation of our passage for verses 1 through 10 follow, and we will start at that point in the second session. Now, before you dismiss, I want to make sure you know that Kruger and Janet Tuttle are visiting here from the great state of Kentucky, home of Adolph Rupp, Bill Monroe, and Raylan Givens. They're sitting right over here, and you say hey to them while we get tea and crumpets. We'll be back at 10 till the hour.